Anyway, we are on our second lesson this morning here of restoring grace, or grace for the pace. We're talking about having a restoring grace this morning. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we will get into our lesson. Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity to be together. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of being together as a church family today. I pray, Father, that you'd be with us this morning and bless us Sunday school hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in John chapter 18 for our text this morning. We'll be there in just a few minutes, but I wanted to actually start a little bit with something that's kind of related to our lesson, although it's kind of separate from the notes and all that. The focus this morning, when we talk about restoration, we're actually talking about this morning from, I guess you could say, a vertical perspective, and that is God restoring a Christian who has been out of fellowship with him. That's the emphasis of our main part of our lesson today. But there's another element here, another view where we have restoration that takes place, and that's the horizontal plane, if you will. It's restoration between believers. And I want to focus on that for just a couple of minutes here, because I think that this is just as important as the restoration that takes place between God and a Christian. Now, I'm a firm believer in Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." That ought to be our heart this morning, that we would restore our relationships with others. But we need to understand that there are there's some qualifications to that. First and foremost, if someone's going to be restored, they have to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Okay, you don't just restore somebody because you feel like it. Okay, you restore them because they have asked for forgiveness and they have desired to have that relationship restored themselves. Because if you try to restore them and they're not truly repentant, what you're actually doing is something called toxic empathy. That's the term that's out there. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that term before or not. It's actually a term that's really brand new to me. I just heard it a week or two ago. And basically, it's the idea of, well, you think of the biblical term of a peacemaker. What a peacemaker is, they are a person who sees two parties that are at odds with each other. Their desire is to bring those two parties back to a place of reconciliation. It's for the benefit of those two parties. That's what a peacemaker is. Where toxic empathy is different is it desires that reconciliation, but it's for my own benefit. You see, it's this feeling of, well, there's a lack of peace in my heart because I see these two groups that are out of fellowship with each other. And I just want things to be right, to be made whole and normal again. I want things to be back the way that they used to be and so forth. And that's problematic. That's not biblical, okay? We're not to restore people that way. You know, I look at situations that we see in Christianity today. You think of, you know, perhaps the example of a pastor who's had to resign from his church. Maybe now he's on the sex offender registry because of something that he did in that church. And maybe he's gone to prison for a couple of years. And the question becomes, well, do you restore that man back to the pulpit? That's a really big question, isn't it? Do you restore that man back to being a pastor? And toxic empathy says, absolutely, you restore him back. Regardless of what the Bible says, you need to make him a pastor again. I mean, after all, I mean, it's the liberal news media who has destroyed that man's character. And, you know, just think of how many souls he has won to Christ. And all the lives have been changed for the better because of this man. You start to see the mindset that's taking place here. With toxic empathy, so often they will side with the abuser and ignore the victim. They'll say, well, it doesn't really matter what's going on with them. And so we have to be very careful about that. But what does the Bible actually say? Well, if you're looking at the qualification for a pastor, whether he's brand new or whether he's being restored, you must go to the Bible. You have to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In those verses, we have the qualifications for the bishop, or the pastor, as we would call them. And we need to use that as our guiding force, our guiding principle, if you will, for restoring man. And you need to understand this, too. You know, there's people out there who will say that 1 Timothy 3, that's just for the beginning of the man's ministry. Now, I believe it's a code of conduct that a pastor needs to maintain throughout the entirety of his ministry. Let me ask you, how many of you would like to be in a church where the pastor, you know, he starts off, he's married, and then he gets divorced, and then gets remarried. And then a few years later, he gets divorced again, and he gets remarried again, and then gets divorced a third time, and he gets remarried a fourth time. After what? At what point do you start beginning to think to yourself, maybe there's something not quite that right with the pastor, you know? Maybe there's something where maybe he really shouldn't be in the pulpit. And, you know, you start asking questions like, well, is this man truly blameless? That's the first qualification for a pastor there in 1 Timothy 3:2, that he needs to be blameless. What does that mean? It means he doesn't have a scandal on his record as a Christian. Now, the last one that's on the list in verse number 7 says, moreover, this pastor, this candidate for a bishop, must have a good reputation with those who are without, a good report of those who are without, lest there be a reproach and a snare of the devil. He could fall into that type of reproach because he doesn't have a good testimony in the community. And so it's important that you have a good man as your pastor. Now, you say, okay, well, how do I know that? Let's do a test here. Let's get out our cell phones, I just mentioned a second ago. I want everybody to take your cell phone out, if you would please, and open up your web browser, if you would, whether it's Google or Safari, whatever it is that you have. And we're just going to do a little bit of a test here. I want you to type in our pastor's name, Pastor Kevin Heimer, and do a Google search on his name. Now, when I do that, and maybe you see something maybe slightly different than me, but what I see, the first result is his profile picture for our church. So on our church website. And then I see about our staff, and then I scroll down a little bit on mine. I see about three or four different videos where he has preached at other churches here in the area. Let me ask you, does anybody see anything, you know, different than that, or you know, maybe you might see something where he's at Fair Park or something like that. Is there anybody who sees anything that would qualify as a scandal? Okay, I didn't think so. That's why I did this, because you know, I have a pretty good confidence in our pastor that he could live up to this test. Did you realize that what you and I have just done is more than about 95% of most pulpit committees of churches that are looking for a pastor when it comes to examining the testimony of a candidate that's coming in to be their pastor? But that's sinking. You know, they don't do background checks in many cases to see whether, you know, that pastor has something out there. And I can say about Brother Heimer, he doesn't have anything out there that would disqualify him from being a pastor. What a wonderful testimony that is. Amen. Aren't you glad you have a pastor who has that kind of testimony? Not every pastor can say that. I could give you names this morning of people that the very first thing that you will see in that Google search is a scandal. It's not what church they attend or what church they are the pastor of, but that they have a scandal on their record. Those are men who are truly disqualified from being a pastor. But folks, I truly believe that, you know, if a man does have a scandal, he can be forgiven. He can be restored as far as his fellowship goes. That's what Galatians 6:1 is dealing with, is the fellowship that he has in the body of Christ. And he can serve in different ways. He can be a Sunday school teacher. He can be an usher. He can sing in the choir. He can do all sorts of different things. But as far as being a pastor of a church, honestly, no. I mean, biblically, he has the same level of qualifications to be a pastor as his wife. Stop and think about that. He has the same level of qualifications there. Even as a man who is in right standing with God and with others, because of those disqualifying things, he can only be, you know, at a certain level. And so it's important that we understand proper restoration, biblical restoration. That's the horizontal view. But we want to look at the vertical view today as part of our main lesson here. So we're in John chapter 18. Verses 25 through 27, we're talking about Simon Peter here. It says, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. The moment that you and I were saved, we received the Holy Spirit of God. And his presence in our lives means that we have his power and his influence available for every decision that we need to make and every action that we need to take. And when we walk in the Spirit, we fulfill God's purposes for our lives. And we honor and we please him with our actions. But our conversion doesn't take away our old patterns of thinking and acting. We still have that sinful human flesh indwelling us. And if we're not careful, we can easily go back to our old ways. And the patterns of fleshly decision-making and behavior, those are traps that the devil uses to try to draw us away from following and serving the Lord. And the result is really a tragic return to the failures of the past. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans 7, verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You see the conflict that's taking place in Paul's life here. He wants to do what's right, but he can't. He doesn't. The flesh keeps him from doing it. And instead, what does he do? He does that which he shouldn't be doing. He does the sinful activities that he hates. So what happens when we fail? What happens when we do that which we hate? Is there any hope at all for us? Absolutely, there is. You see, the Lord does not discard us when we sin, but instead he offers us his grace to restore us to fellowship and usefulness to him. See, God's grace is essential not only for our salvation, but also for our daily living in his service. Now, I'm going to ask this question. I'm probably going to get tomatoes thrown at me, but have any of you ever here tried to lose weight? Okay, just peeking here. Okay. If you've ever tried to lose weight, you know the pitfalls that accompany a diet, don't you? Those Twinkies look really good, the donuts and everything, don't they, when you're on a diet. But here's some helpful rules. You know, we all struggle when you go on a diet. You fail, and then what happens? You start all over again. You go through that same cycle over and over again many times. Here's some helpful rules for you to remember if you're trying to shed a few pounds, okay? First of all, if no one sees you eat it, it has no calories. Amen? It has absolutely no calories. Now, if you go to McDonald's and you get a Big Mac meal and a large fry and a Diet Coke, the Diet Coke cancels out the calories and the fries and the Big Mac. Amen? Okay. And if you're eating with someone else, if you're eating the exact same thing as what they're eating, then you don't count those calories either, okay, because you're eating the same thing. And then here's the most important one. If you fatten up everybody else who's around you, you're going to look thinner. And I think that's just that's basic physics 101 there, I think, is what that is. So enjoy your diet if you're looking for losing some weight. I've always told folks that I try to stay in shape, and round is a shape. So anyway, Peter fell back into his old behavior patterns of relying on his strong will and his instincts rather than on the power of the Lord. And when he did that, God did not abandon him. Instead, God extended grace to him and brought him back into a right relationship with him. And he prepared him for a life of service and ministry. And this same process of relapse and restoration can happen to any of us. So we're going to examine some things this morning that the devil used to derail Peter, first of all. And then we'll look at how grace restored him. And then finally we'll see how he responded to God's grace. So the first thing that we have in our outline, number one, is Peter's relapse. Peter's relapse. Go back 2,000 years ago, and there's a fishing boat out there on the Sea of Galilee. There was a couple of men in that fishing boat, and one of those is Simon Peter. And his life of service and faith begins there at that fishing boat. He responded to the Lord Jesus Christ's call to leave his job, his fisherman position, and become a fisher of men. And over the course of the next 3 years, Peter became a leader among the disciples of the Lord. He was actually part of that inner circle with James and John, who got to experience a much more intimate and close relationship with Christ. But none of those things kept Peter from falling back into his old ways of dealing with problems when the pressure was on. There are three specific things that caused Peter's relapse. First of all, letter A, he was proud. He was proud. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Peter, like each of us, had great talents and abilities, but he fell into the trap of self-reliance rather than God-reliance. And he thought that while others might be weak and might need some help, he could make it on his own. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought that way? I think we all have. I know I have. Relying on our own strength and wisdom places us in great danger. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Pride keeps us from receiving God's grace there. Someone once said that pride is the disease that makes everyone sick except for the one who has it. Now we see Peter's pride mentioned or manifested in two different ways, and we see this in the outline here. First of all, Peter thought that he was stronger than others. In John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." See, Peter's mistake lay in evaluating his own devotion by comparing it to the devotion of others who were around him. And he believed that even if others turned their backs on Jesus, that he would remain faithful. And folks, everything that we have, including our strength and our dedication for the Lord, is actually a gift from him. And the realization that these things, this desire comes from him, should keep us from pride. But we act foolishly when we compare ourselves to others. There's a CEO of a Fortune 500 company who was driving from one place to another, must have been out on the West Coast, I guess, back in the 1970s, and he's driving with his wife in their car. They pulled into a gas station. This is back in the days of the full-service gas stations, you know what I'm talking about? They don't really exist all that much anymore except in certain places, I guess. And so he pulled into one of these service stations, and he got some gas, and the service station was there taking care of the car. And the CEO went into the building to pay for his gas. He came back out. He saw that his wife was talking with the service station attendant. He comes to find out that this man, the service station attendant, and his wife knew each other from high school. In fact, before this woman was dating her husband, she was dating this service station attendant. And so the man got in the car with his wife, and they pulled off, and nothing was said for a few minutes. And then the CEO kind of turned to his wife and says, "I bet you I know what you're thinking." He said, "No, I bet you're thinking how glad you are that you married a CEO of a Fortune 500 company and not a service station attendant." The wife said, "No, I'm thinking about the fact that, you know, if I had married him, that service station attendant, I would be marrying a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and you'd be the service station attendant." And that's what happens with pride. You know, we build ourselves up. We make ourselves think that we are better than we truly are. And Peter thought that way. He thought he was better than others. And then secondly, Peter underestimated the persistence of Satan. And this is a very important one for us. I think this is, if there's anything I want you to catch from the lesson this morning, it's this thought here, that Satan is persistent. Over in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." He said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." So here in Luke 22, you see the parallel passage to John 13. But the point that the Lord's making here with Peter is that the devil does not just try once or twice to get us to turn to sin, to fall. He returns again and again and again and again and again. He probes our defenses, looking for a place of weakness. And Peter later on learned this, and he was inspired to write later on in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. We need to live each day with the realization that there is a target on our back. And when Jesus overcame the temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, the Bible says there that the devil left him only for a season. It wasn't permanent. It was just for a short period of time. And as long as you live, you remain a target for Satan's attack. So don't let your guard down for just a second even. A victory today, right now, you may be in victory today here at Regency Baptist Church, but that does not guarantee that you will be in victory tomorrow. See, Peter relapsed because he had a proud spirit, and as a result, he underestimated the enemy. So he wasn't just proud, he was also prayerless. That's letter B here. He was prayerless. In Matthew 22, read this. Jesus said unto him in verse 34, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Then he dropped down to verse 39. It says, "And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We need to understand this about the connection between pride and prayer. Pride precludes prayer, because prayer is based on a reliance and dependence on God. It relies on God instead of ourselves. And so prayer is an assault on the autonomy of the individual, the human spirit. And though Jesus had just forewarned Peter that he would deny him, Peter was sleeping instead of praying for strength. And prayer is the means by which we obtain power of God to fight and to win our battles. Hymn writer William Cowper wrote this, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Think about that contrast there at Gethsemane that night. Over here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preparing to go to the cross of Calvary and die for sins of all mankind. And he urgently desires to pray. Where's Peter? He's over here. He's ignoring the coming temptation to deny Christ. And instead, he's urgently desiring to sleep. Where are you this morning? Are you desiring to pray? Or are you desiring to sleep? It's amazing to me how easily folks can fall asleep in the Sunday school hour. It's amazing how people can fall asleep in a morning service. You know, those eyelids get kind of heavy, don't they, at times? It's amazing what the lost world will get up early to go and do. I'm always amazed when they're playing softball or baseball games over here across the street. You get here at 8, 8:30 in the morning, they're already there. They're already playing. Now, they'll get up early to do that. And yet, here we come into church. We're like, it's too early. Is that how our hearts are? You know, that's the flesh there. You see, our flesh cannot withstand the attacks of the devil. Strength of triumph comes only through prayer. So he was proud, he was prayerless, and then thirdly, letter C, he was pretending. He was pretending. In Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, we have the account of what took place once Christ was arrested. Verse 54 says, then they took him, that's Christ, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house. Notice the next phrase here. And Peter followed afar off. If you drop down to verse 61, and actually verse 60, Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, the third denial of Peter against Christ. Verse 61, this perhaps one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. It says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. No wonder we have verse number 62. Peter went out and wept bitterly. See, this happened because Peter was following afar off. Following Jesus afar off is a dangerous position for any believer. The only correct place for you and for me to be as a Christian is in close proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always want to be in his presence. Peter, who only a short time before, maybe just a few hours before, had boasted of the depth of his commitment, was now warming himself by the enemy's fire. And he was denying that he even knew Jesus. Let me ask you, will you be the same Christian tomorrow at work as you are today in church? Will you be as committed tomorrow to following him when you are challenged by others as you are today? Are you praying for strength or are you relying on your own power? That's the real question for each of us. So that's Peter's relapse. Moving on now. Number two, we see Peter's restoration. There we go. In John 21, verse 3, this is after Calvary, says, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Absolutely nothing. Zilch. You know, every time that we relapse and every time that we fail, every time that we choose to sin, and we need to never forget that we do not get to choose the consequences of that sin. But every time that we do that, God calls us back to himself. And Peter knew that he had let the Lord Jesus Christ down. And he was embarrassed. He was ashamed. So instead of getting right then, he went back to what he had known before, fishing. And after allowing Peter to spend a frustrating night on the Sea of Galilee catching absolutely no fish, Jesus was there on the shore waiting for Peter. Letter A, Jesus came to him. Jesus came to him. John 21, verse 12 through 17 says, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst to ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. And though Peter had gone back to his old livelihood as a fisherman, Christ had not given up on him. Knew that through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that Peter still had great potential. He could still serve the Lord. And even in chastisement, God will never stop loving us, regardless of our failures. And when you are further away from God than you should be, don't remain defeated. And don't forsake the call of God on your life. When Jesus dealt with Peter, he didn't condemn Peter for denying him or asking Peter why he had failed. He didn't point out the folly of Peter's pride. Instead, he asked Peter about his love. And loving Jesus ensures that we have a right relationship with him. We need to never forget to love Jesus and never forget how much God loves us. And no matter what scars you might bear in your life because you've gone away from God, he has chosen us to be part of his family. And he's reached down in his grace and made us a part of that family. And that same love that led you to salvation leads you to restoration when you fall. Just as Jesus came to Peter, he will come to you. Then let her be, the Holy Spirit empowered him. The Holy Spirit empowered him. John 14, verses 16 and 17, Christ said, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Acts 1:8 says, But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. See, it's a joy that we don't have to live the Christian life in our own strength. We would never make it if we did. Let's be blunt here. We don't have that power. But instead, having the Holy Spirit dwelling us helps us to fight and to win our battles. And there's nothing in Peter's past that would suggest that he would become a powerful evangelist and an apostle for the Lord. Instead of training in the seminary, he spent his days catching fish, and he had a lot of rough edges to him. But when he was filled with the Spirit of God, his preaching produced incredible results. And as a child of God, you have that same power living within you. There was, back in the 1800s, a group of businessmen and church leaders who met to decide on an evangelist that they might have come and to speak in their city. And they discussed having D.L. Moody come in and speak. And speaker after speaker gave their impressions of the effectiveness of Moody's ministry. And finally, there's one man who stood up and thought the praise was getting out of hand. He spoke up. He said, You sound like D.L. Moody has a monopoly on God. No, the response came back. God has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And as a young man, D.L. Moody was challenged with this statement. It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him. D.L. Moody said to himself, Well, by God's grace, I will be that man. See, yielding to God's power transforms our lives and our ministries. The Holy Spirit can empower you today. Let's come quickly now to the last point. That's Peter's response to God's grace. How did Peter react to the love that Jesus had shown him? You know, there's people over the years who God has given a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth chance, yet they don't respond the right way. Instead of staying close to the Lord, they drift away again. They turn their back on God. Now, Peter did not respond that way. Instead, he lived a life of service to God and to others. He fed the sheep, just as Jesus had commanded there. First of all, letter A, we see here that Peter preached the truth of Christ. He preached the truth of Christ. Next 2, verse 38 through 41 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." But they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. On that day of Pentecost, there was a lot of excitement. People were hearing the gospel, they were responding. God's power was clearly evident there. And Peter was proudly proclaiming the name of Jesus that once he had denied. And he was no longer embarrassed to be known as a Christian. Instead, he wanted to let people know about the love that Christ had for him. And he wanted to introduce Christ to them. See, the message we carry is not one of our own strength or goodness, but it's of the marvelous grace of God. The more that we focus and we meditate on what God has done for us, the more that we will want to tell others the good news. So he preached the truth of Christ. And then secondly, Peter proclaimed the work of Christ. Over in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, Peter and John are standing in front of the Jewish leaders there. Verse number 8 says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." See, this message that Peter had for those who heard him was of Christ's work of salvation. Christ had the power to heal the impotent man, and has the power to save men. We are saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2:8 says. There's no other way to God. There's no church or leader or a work or sacrifice that you or I can do that can earn merit with God. It is all of grace. The Christian life is more than simply being saved. You see, God has a definite design and a plan for each of us that he wants us to fulfill. There's more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. Let that thought sink in. There's more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. And the restoring grace of Jesus is available to each of us today in bringing you and me back into fellowship and service for him. And like Peter, maybe you failed. Maybe you've denied that you're a Christian to your friends or people at work or maybe even your family members. Perhaps you've fallen back into old sinful habits. Maybe you quit serving the Lord. Listen, don't give up. Just as he did with Peter, Jesus will come to you. And even if you're in a stinking fishing boat with others who are just as far away from God as you are, his grace is sufficient. And he loves you enough to reach down and to lift you back up. No matter what has happened in your life, never forget God's grace. In our hymn, "He Giveth More Grace," Annie Flint wrote these words: "His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Thank God for that, amen. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for your grace towards us. Thank you for the restoration that you bring into our lives, that when we sin, we can come to you. We can claim 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're thankful for that wonderful grace, Lord, that restores us. I pray, Father, today that there's somebody who's out of sorts with you today here, who needs to get right with thee. they would do that today so that you can restore them back to a place of peacefulness with you. We pray for your blessing on the morning service now. In Jesus' name, amen.